Good morning, how are we doing?
Good to see you. It's been a while since I've been up here, so thank you to Pastor Matt and Barry and Gary and all who took my place while I was gone, and so thank you very much for that. Today we are starting a brand new series called The One and Only. And we're going to go through this verse-by-verse study of the book of Colossians. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Colossians. And today, we are going to be in chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first 14 verses. Can I ask you this question this morning? Can I ask you what the state of your heart is today? And I'm not talking about like your physical heart. You probably figured that out. I'm talking about your spiritual heart, your relationship with Jesus. Well, like, are you on fire for Christ this morning? Are you committed to Him? Did you long for His glory? Do you want to see His kingdom advance? Did you have that sense of mission in your life? Or are you hot or cold when it comes to wanting to see God glorified through everything that you say and do? So I'm drilling down on these questions this morning because I want to get to this question. How can we know the state of our heart? What diagnostic tool can we use? Well, in Colossians chapter 1, we see a diagnostic tool that the Lord uses to show us where our heart is. And the tool is prayer. I've heard it put this way: prayer drives out sin, or sin drives out prayer. And it's so true, right? It's hard to be on fire in your prayer life while you're living in sin. And it's hard to live in sin when you're on fire in your prayer life. They're at odds. That's why our prayer life is a great diagnostic tool. I'm flipping through the books on my computer this last week, and I come across this book that's entitled When I Don't Desire God by John Piper. And I thought, yeah, you know what? If we were honest and truthful, we would have to say that there are times in our lives that we really don't feel like we desire God. And in chapter 9 of his book, he talks about prayer. And he says what a person prays about shows their spiritual condition of their heart. He said if you don't pray for spiritual things, it's probably because you don't desire spiritual things. And I thought, what an accusation on our hearts. If you don't pray about the glory of Christ or the salvation of the lost or the holiness of our hearts or the advancement of the gospel or the joy of knowing Christ, then you probably don't desire them the way that we should. So as we come to this passage, Colossians 1, 1 through 14, We come to study under the Apostle Paul, who is an expert prayer warrior, other than Jesus, maybe the greatest prayer warrior in all of history. So our thoughts this morning should be, Paul, teach us to pray. This is just not a diagnostic tool, but it is a cure, it is a solution, it is the answer. That this is how we do it. This is how we have a fire lit within us. Have you ever been camping and you're sitting around the fire at night and as the fire gets going, it creates these embers on the bottom, right, that are super hot and they start to glow. And if you continue to like blow on them, it gets hotter and hotter. Here's the thing. If you're not on fire for Jesus, it's prayer that is the embers to get you hot again. Now, I'm going to take a minute and I'm going to do a little bit of introduction of Colossians work here. Okay, it's just so we can kind of get an idea of what we're looking at. If you have your note sheets, go ahead and take them out. You can follow along as well. First of all, the author of Colossians is, as you might expect, the Apostle Paul. And he writes in the first two verses, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So Paul's writing to this church that he doesn't know personally. Right? Like he's never been there. He didn't plant the church, unlike Philippians and the church at Ephesus. Colossae had been in the past a very significant city in the Persian Empire. Trade routes went through it. But then by the time the Romans came and took over, they had diverted all the trade stuff, and the city of Colossae was shrinking and becoming more and more irrelevant compared to cities like Hierapolis or Laodicea. So predominantly, this city was a Gentile city. It was Asia Minor, right? Modern-day Turkey. About 100 miles east of Ephesus. And despite the fact that they had mainly Gentiles there was a sizable Jewish population. And at this time, there was this heretical, theological conflict going on that had not reached the church at Colossae quite yet. Bottom line is there was a love for pagan and Greek philosophy, but at the same time, there was this Jewish legalism and an avoidance of any kind of self-indulgence from the law of Moses. And this is how it worked, right? It was a philosophy of self-effort, which ultimately, even while paying lip service to Jesus as an important figure, denied Jesus as God and Savior. They went as far as to worship angels, and eventually those kinds of teachings became known as Gnosticism. And it started there in Colossae, and so Paul had to write to them, and he had to refute it. And he does so by focusing on the greatness of Christ, who God is in human form. And he goes on to write about the deity of Christ and the physical humanity of Christ, the greatness of Christ, and the greatness of the gospel of Christ. This is the knowledge that we need, not the silliness of Gnosticism. We need the knowledge of the gospel, not some secret handshake type of knowledge where if you have it, you're in, and if you don't, then you're not in. No, we need the knowledge of God through the gospel of Jesus, because that is the cure, that is the answer, that is the solution. So Paul gives them this solid teaching, but apparently he does far more than that. He also passionately prays for them. And in verses 3 through 14, he gives us a glimpse of his prayer life. We're going to take a look at three aspects of that today. First, Paul's prayer life in verses 3 through 8. And then we're going to see the lifestyle of faithfulness in 9 through 12. And finally, Christ's work of redemption in verses 12 through 14. So the first thing on your outline this morning is Paul's prayer life. And as we begin with Paul's prayer life, we see a thankfulness for grace. In verse 3, we always thank God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And so he begins with what?
with thanksgiving.
Thankfulness is a great grace, but thanklessness is a great sin. It's sinful not to be thankful. In our worldview, we have the idea that God created all things. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All things come from God. It says in Romans 11, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All things belong to God. Therefore, to be thankless is really like a slap in the face to God. Romans 1, when Paul's uncovering how sinful we are, he discusses these things, idolatry and sexual immorality. And then he lists a bunch of these sins at the end of chapter 1. He goes into great detail, but at the very beginning of the listing, he begins the discussion of the depravity of the human heart is the issue of thankfulness. And it's really quite remarkable in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That is why thankfulness is so important. God deserves to be thanked, praised, and glorified for everything he's done. And if we don't do it, our foolish hearts are darkened. On the flip side is when God works in your heart, then you want to be thankful. I mean, like genuine thankfulness towards Jesus and towards God for all that he has done for you. Psalms 103 verses 1 through 5 is awesome. It says this, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget all, not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. How sweet is that? Why we should be thankful? When we are thankful, then we glorify the Father. To go to God and to be thankful for what he has done for us is a good thing. And it should come from a place deep down in our soul. I don't know about you, but I love to be around thankful people. Right? Not so much to be around those who are not thankful. You know why? Because people who are not thankful resort to complaining. Right? And that gets old real fast. That's our challenge. Do you have a thankful or a thankless heart? And it's super important because thankfulness is essential to the advancement of the gospel. Without it, the gospel won't go forward. Look at Psalms 105, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Do you see the link between thankfulness and making known among the nations what God has done? It is out of an outpouring of a thankful heart that we preach the gospel. Thankfulness is crucial. It leads right up to our question of what does Paul thank God for? He thanks God for grace. He thanks God for the fullness of the gospel and its effect on the Colossians. And God has been good to us, and he deserves to be thanked for his gift of grace to us. Look at verses 3 through 6. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, and as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, and it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And so Paul thanks God for the grace in the life of the Colossians. And when we see three evidences of grace here, first of all, he thanks God for their faith in Christ, verse 4. Right? They came to the point where they realized they couldn't save themselves, and they put their faith in Jesus, who came to die on a cross and shed his blood as the Son of God. And he died and he took our place that we might have eternal life. They believed in that. Faith in Christ as evidence of the grace of God. So secondly, the love for all the saints in the last part of verse 4 there. That this evidence of the grace of God when you truly love the brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus said, by this we will know that all are we. Okay, we can get it. It's been a while. Got to get back in the swing here. By this we all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Right? Love for the saints is a great evidence of the grace of God. And then we have verse 5, hope in heaven. What is hope? Again, contrary to the belief of some, hope is not wishing for something that you know won't happen. Biblical hope is a strong word. Hope is looking forward with eager anticipation and strong confidence to the sure promises of God. Like if you were to see one of those Colossians on the street and you were to ask him, well, what are you excited about in the future? You know what they would say to you? That they would say, if their prayer life was going and they did their quiet time that day, right? They would say this. They would say, I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm looking forward to living in the new heaven and the new earth. I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus face to face. That's where my hope is. I'm looking forward to the world to come. My hope is in heaven. That's what they would tell you. And we learn how to pray as we look at Paul's prayer and its prayer life. Now, secondly, we see the goal of Paul's prayer life. He wants something for these Colossian Christians. What's the goal? His goal is that they would see his lifestyle of faithfulness. Look at verses 9 through 12. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So the first thing we see here is how Paul prays with consistency. He's saying, we always thank God. We never stop praying for you. Remember the parable Jesus told about the persistent widow? Remember that lady, right? She has a beef with her neighbor, and she's wanting some justice, and so she goes to this unjust judge who could care less. He doesn't care about God or anybody else, but she goes day after day until the judge can't stand it anymore. He gives her what she wants just to get rid of her. And the whole parable is introduced in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, which says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always pray and not lose heart. Paul didn't give up. He just kept praying for people daily. He's praying for these Colossian Christians with consistency, and he never gives up. That's how Paul prays. What does he pray for? Well, he prays for spiritual knowledge, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul tells us why he prays and what he prays for. And when Paul says, and so, or in some of the other translations, it says, for this reason, he's looking back to the good report that he received from Epaphras. The focus of much of our prayers is on those who are struggling, right? When we get together, we pray those that aren't doing well, they have health issues, whatever. And while those are good prayers, Paul reminds us of the need to pray for those who are doing well, since they are prime targets for the enemy to attack. Paul wants to include prayers for spiritual growth and long-term development. Paul's prayer here is that God fills believers with a knowledge of his will.
Paul
wants the Colossians to know God's will and then let that knowledge control them. God's will is not some Easter egg spiritual that he hides from us, but rather God wants us to know his will that he so clearly gives to us in his word. A mere knowledge of God's word is not what will please him. We need to be controlled by that knowledge. The word fill means to control, to be filled with something, an emotion like fear or jealousy. It means to carry out, to accomplish. In doing so, it causes us to do some things that we might not do otherwise. Things like enduring rather than giving up. Things like being patient with others rather than getting angry with them. The knowledge of God's will comes through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's more than simple intelligence. Wisdom refers to the comprehension of truth, while understanding refers to the application of truth. To accomplish God's will means believers comprehend the principles of Scripture, and then guess what? We put them into practice. You got to do it, right? And then we're to walk in a worthy manner, verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Right? It is a lifestyle of Christ-likeness. A walking daily with Jesus moment by moment. A life worthy of the Lord. Let me ask you this morning, is your life worthy of Jesus? Is that action that you took this morning worthy of Jesus? Is what I just said to my friend or my coworker, well, was that worthy of Jesus? Paul's prayer is for them to live a life worthy of the Lord. And then we are to grow in fruitfulness, bearing fruit in every good work. And fruit is the proof of the work of grace of God in our lives. If there's not fruit, there's no life. If there's life, then you will bear fruit. Jesus told another parable about an owner of a field who went out and found a fig tree and said to the gardener, I've been coming to this tree for like 3 years. It's never borne any fruit. Like, cut it down, get rid of it. The gardener's like, let's give it one more year. Let me work with it. Let me fertilize it. Let me like look after it. And if in a year there's no fruit, then we'll cut it down. Now, God doesn't tell us when we're in our final year. He doesn't give us that warning. He gives us scripture and he tells us to what? Bear fruit. And also Paul prays for the Colossians that they might bear fruit in every good work. And there are varieties that he gives us, like growing in the knowledge of God. That's fruit. That you know him through his word. That you know him through your life, in which you see him being fruitful. You're growing in your knowledge of God. Jesus said in John 17, now this is eternal life, that you may know that they may know you, the only true God, and that Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We will spend eternity looking face to face and getting to know him better. That's fruit. Another fruit is perseverance. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Right, that you don't give up. We need endurance because we have a great enemy that's throwing up great obstacles so that we will not progress in our relationship with Christ, right? Satan is powerful. The world, the flesh, the devil, we cannot face them alone, right? It just wears us out. And I think sometimes we wonder why our hearts are cold towards God. It's not an accident. Right? Satan opposes the work of grace in your life. And so sometimes we struggle. That's why we must have huge endurance. I was thinking about this past week. And I thought, you know what? I've been a Christian now for 51 years. I gave my life to Christ as a 10-year-old kid in a church business meeting.
I know, weird, huh? And I can stand up here today after 51 years and tell you I still love Jesus. I still feel the need of Him as my Savior. I still rely on the blood of Christ. I still look to the cross. I'm still hopeful for heaven. Can't wait to get there. After 51 years, Satan still attacks. And I'm still standing because of Jesus. The longer I go in my Christian life, the less credit I give myself for that. I'm a big fat zero. I'm evidence of the grace of God and His great power as He works in my life. And I'm here to tell you, you need great endurance because there's an adversary waiting to devour you. And we need endurance. And Paul prays for that. God, give them endurance. Don't let them give up. Don't let them fail. Let them keep praying. Let them keep going to church. Let them keep reading their Bibles. Keep confessing your sin. Keep sharing your faith. Keep doing the work of the gospel. Don't ever, ever give up. That's fruit. That is giving joyful thanksgiving. And to me, you know what? Paul's really good at this. Can't you just picture Paul? Right? Him and Silas, they're in jail because they just got a beat down from the gospel. And what are they doing in jail? They're singing praises to Jesus, sitting in jail. And I thought, man, I want to be that guy. On my worst day, singing praise and giving thanks to God with a joyful heart. That's fruit. Ooh, we still got another point to go. All right, we have seen Paul's life, his faithfulness, and the last thing we're going to look at this passage today is Christ's work of redemption, verses 12 through 14, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul's prayer has been grounded in Christ's work of redemption. He would not have been able to pray the way he did for them if Jesus hadn't done His work. It is on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross that any of us can pray and expect anything from God. And so we come on that basis. We come because of the work of Christ and redemption on the cross. Look at the phrases he used. We have been qualified by the Father to go to heaven. Trudy and I just got back from a cruise to Alaska. Pretty fun time. Can you imagine if the captain of that ship got on the loudspeaker and he said something like this? He said, Hello, my name is Captain Tony, and I've never been at the helm of a ship before. I've had absolutely no training on how to drive this massive boat. Like, how many people want to take that cruise? Right? People getting off the ship left and right. How did we get qualified for heaven? How did we, as sinners and rebels and lawbreakers, and yet we're qualified to go to heaven? How does it work? How do we get that place at the table? How do we have that name tag? Well, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how does it happen? How does it work? It didn't happen because of anything you or I did. It happened because of Jesus shedding His blood on the cross That's how it happened. And Paul goes on to use this phrase, to share in the inheritance of the saints. And one day, you're going to get a title, some property that no one can take away from you. For some of you, it probably be on the lake. For me, it's on the golf course, you know, wherever that's going to be. But it's definitely a reason to give thanks. But we will receive an inheritance. Daniel 12, verse 13 says, but go your way till the end, and you shall rest, and you shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. The NIV says this, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Our inheritance is about being a member of the family of God. And it will be there forever. It's not some family heirloom or stock portfolio or real estate that you get when a family member dies or whatever. This is an inheritance that can never die, spoil, or fade, and it is kept in heaven for you. Then there's a phrase in verse 13 that's interesting. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness. It's the greatest rescue of all of history. Jesus, by his power, has invaded Satan's territory and bound him up and plundered his house. You know what the plunder is? You and me. We're the plunder. And a great number of people from every tribe, every language, and every nation. We have been rescued from the domain of darkness. And not only that, we've been transferred in the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we should give thanks for that. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. God, my prayer is that those that are here today that are Christ followers and your believers, that we would be thankful for the inheritance that we have. That we would be thankful for Jesus going to the cross and shedding his blood for us. And Father, for those that are here and maybe you're not a believer, you don't know Christ, you don't have that inheritance, I pray that you would humble yourself and you would ask Christ to come into your heart and life. Confess your sin. The word says that he's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ask Jesus to come into your heart and make him Lord of your life. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.